Thank you, Jerry. So grateful Jerry Heidrich is here and Gail, and the ministry that Jerry has with our church is absolutely wonderful. He's a gifted teacher. He's teaching on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights for caregivers. Jerry's the counseling center's been up and running now, a year and a half? Is that about right?
Almost a year.
Oh, okay, almost a year. Almost a year. Well, it just seems like it's been here forever now. But the center is doing great. It is serving a number of people in our community, and I'm thrilled to see Jerry's span of influence and care and ministry in our community and also in our church. And Gail, I have to compliment you as well. Gail's been working with some sexually abused survivors who are adults, and they've been meeting for quite a while. And I'm just grateful for your ministry and service there. It's just God has truly blessed our church family and enriched us in so many ways with all kinds of fantastic servants, which many of you are a part of these kinds of things. And we're just so grateful for what God is doing, and I want to praise Him for you and for all of you. The Boston Marathon was run again in 2016. I read where there were, I believe, 6 or 7 people over the age of 80 that ran the marathon this past year. There was one lady in particular, age 72, and her name is Fran Drotz. And I want to talk about Fran for just a moment because out of 26,639 people that competed in this year's Boston Marathon, she finished at 26,639. She came in last place. But here's the thing about Fran's story. The people were already, the crowds that were excited and all the cameras and all the coronation, all of that stuff had long since gone. They were breaking down the bleachers and taking everything down when Fran finally crossed the line. Her husband at one point during the race got so concerned for her that he called the police, wondering that maybe she went the wrong direction or something bad happened to her and she'd been sent to the hospital. He was so concerned, but he was there at the finish line waiting for her, and Fran did finish the Boston Marathon. She's not called Thunder Thighs for nothing. Now, this is a great nickname. Now, normally, if you were to say to a woman, she has, oh, that's bad. I mean, that's like way bad. But Fran was called, nicknamed Thunder Thighs, because she finished 75 marathons over the course of her 72 years of life. That's so it gives a, you know, I was reading that Thunder Thighs. It's like, man, that would be a great fast food chicken chain. But anyway, I might work on that a little bit later. But Fran is an amazing individual. And she stayed in the race and she continued it and she finished it because of a principle and a value that she had. Her husband, Stan, had been battling cancer two previous times in his life and had defeated it both times, and he had had cancer recur in his life again. Fran had applied to become a sponsor for the Dana-Farber Cancer Institute, in which they were trying to raise $5.4 million, and she participated in that and helped them be successful with that this past year. So when the going got tough, Fran just simply kept going, because she was running the race for her husband and she was running the race for that Cancer Institute, and she completed that race. Who she was running for was more important than the time that she ran. So I want to share that story this morning, and I want to ask you a very simple question. Who are you running for? Or another way of saying this is, who are you living for? What is the organizing principle, the core, the center of your life, that motivates you all to endure, to hang in, and to complete this glorious walk with Jesus Christ? For the sake of simplicity, because I believe people live on a various point of this scale, I want to create a dichotomy, a contrast. And I want you to ask yourself this morning, what am I more like, or who am I more like, given these two principles or these two contrasts? And that is this, that people live by principles, and we'll call those principle-centered people, or people live by peer influence, and we'll call those peer-centered people. Okay, so principle peer, easy for me to say. Let me try that again. Principle-centered people and peer-centered people. What is it that motivates you and that drives you to be the person that you are? Principle-centered people, they focus their life on truth and faith. They maintain integrity in all situations. But here's the deal. When you do the right thing for the right reason, you're risking something. And this is where the challenge is. You're risking possible rejection or judgment by others. And so principle-centered people who live by truth and by faith, when they stand on their integrity and they live a life of integrity and they do the right thing for the right reason, for the right glory, for the right Father above, those people may experience rejection or judgment by others around. Now, peer-centered people are very different. Peer-centered people are more interested in popularity, and so they accommodate, or we might say they compromise their integrity for this purpose of being accepted or being popular in those kinds of ways. Paul was somebody that was a principle-centered person. I love this statement. It's from Philippians chapter 3. Paul says this to the church in Philippi. He goes, I want to know Christ. See, there is the organizing principle of his life. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so the organizing principle of Paul's life is, I want to know Christ. And even if that means that I may be experience suffering or rejection from someone, I'm willing to risk that because I know Jesus was raised from the dead, that Jesus was victorious over everything that threatens human existence in life. And so Paul says this, I want to know Jesus, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. Jesus had an organizing principle in his life. Turn with me in John chapter 17, church family. John, the book of John, chapter 17. And this is this prayer that he has, and it's a famous passage about unity. And that's really what I'm talking about today. How do we unify? Will we unify on truth, or will we unify on appeasement? Jesus wants unity, and he has this organizing principle in his life. Chapter 17, look at verse 20 and following. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray. Okay, now that's an organizing principle right there. That's a value. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. Okay, that's an organizing principle. I pray. What does he pray for? The unity that he has with the apostles, and they're going to proclaim a message, and that message of Christ is going to go into the world. And what Jesus is praying for is that they would all be one, Father, just as I am in you and you are in me, may they be in us, so the world will know. That's an organizing principle that Jesus did not compromise on, even in the face of the cross. Look at chapter 17, verse 24. Father, I want... Okay, he says, I pray. Here he says, I want. That's an organizing principle of his life. I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Now think about this. You might think, well, oh, Jesus is like egocentric. Whoa, he wants them to see his glory. But the thing is, if they see his glory, they are experiencing his glory. They are sharing and participants in the glory of God. And so that's the organizing principle of Jesus. There's the organizing principle of Paul. They will not compromise the organizing principle of their lives. They are not people-centered, peer-centered. They are principle-centered. And by being principle-centered, a true, authentic unity comes as a result of that. Let me give you an example from what we would call secular business or secular America. There's a company called R.W. Beckett Corporation. Have any of you ever heard of the R.W. Beckett Corporation? It's the world's largest producer of oil burners. Those are more common up north than down here in the south. But anyway, it's the R.W. Beckett Corporation. John Beckett is the CEO, and he has his company and runs his company, the best company, the largest company producing oil burners. His company is based on three enduring values, and all of these are based in Scripture. Number one, integrity. Number two, excellence. And number three, a profound respect for the individual. Now you think about that for just a moment. That's how you're going to run your business, on integrity and excellence and a profound respect upon the individual, your employees. Okay, now think about how society normally works, how corporations normally work in our society, not with integrity, but with compromise. Not with excellence, but sufficiency. And not with the profound respect for the individual. Most companies in America have a profound respect for what? A profound respect for? I'll call the almighty dollar. A profound respect for the dollar. And then that becomes the organizing principle. And what is the result of that? You don't have as good company. Your products are not as good. You take the shortcuts. And people become things, just slotted into various positions. And if they don't want to work, we'll just slot somebody in. I've even heard of bosses talking to their employees about, you know, hey, here's the job, there's the description. You don't want to do it, I'll put somebody else in there. While that's true, and it's your prerogative to do that, is that truly going to bring out the best of that particular employee? And so, church family, I want to ask you today, do you have a peer-centered life or a principle-centered life? A peer-centered life will compromise integrity for a sense of peer approval. They'll focus on acceptance. They'll go along to get along, and they'll compromise integrity and truth. Let me share with you a couple of stories in the Bible in a very short period of time where compromise for the sake of accommodation, to make everybody happy, led to disastrous results. One of them is from Exodus chapter 32. Turn there with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. The children of Israel have been brought out of bondage, out of slavery. They've come to Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up and back, down, up and down, up and down the mountain several times. He came down and says, God wants to make a covenant with you. Here's the stipulations for the covenant. And they go, yes, everything the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses took the hyssop plant and the blood of the covenant, sprinkled the people, and the people consecrated themselves to God and God to them. And they created this covenant. And then God invited Moses up on the mountain to give him all kinds of details concerning the law. And he was gone. He was gone for a while. He was gone for 40 days. Now, I know that, let me put it in some terms some of you may be familiar with. Mindy and I have gone places together a number of times over our married life. And one of those places is like a shopping center or a mall. And she likes to hunt at the shopping center, and I like to hunt in the wilderness. So let's just say I'll find me a nice place to sit while she goes hunting for whatever great deal she can have. And here's the deal. The longer she is gone, the more concern I begin to have. My mind and my imagination begins to wonder. I wonder what store she's in. I wonder what she's looking at. I wonder what she's bought. I wonder how much, help me church, how much money she spent. And before gone too long, I get real nervous, and then I'll pick up my phone and I'll send a text. Where are you? How's it going? You hadn't bought anything, have you? How many of you have you taken your kids somewhere and they've gone off with their friends and they were gone a little longer than they should have? Do you remember that feeling? Do you remember that feeling of amazing fear that just almost makes your legs so weak that you can't stand? And when you finally get them, you know, that you want to slap them in their booty and whack them on the back of the head. And where have you been? I can't you believe you did this to me? And then you hug them and kiss them and then you slap them some more. You know, it's like, don't ever do this to me. I'm not encouraging abuse of children, okay? But you get the point. We get really anxious when we're separated for a long period of time. Their leader had been gone for 40 days and 40 nights. In Exodus 32, I may not get to the second story. The first one may be sufficient. Here it goes. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. What should have Aaron said? There are famous passages that I believe were inspired by this action. Passages in the Psalms that say, wait upon the Lord. Or Isaiah, those who wait upon the Lord shall... People have a hard time waiting upon the Lord. And when there's this gap of time, we begin to wonder, is God really with us? Is God really for us? Aaron, what should he have said here? By no means. Listen, if Moses is dead, God will provide. We're going to wait. He should have said, we are not going to make an idol for other gods to lead us. It is the Lord, Yahweh, who led us out of bondage, and we're going to wait on Him. Let us hold a sacred assembly, and let us pray and seek God's favor and God's will in this situation. Oh, no, 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 no. That's not what Aaron did. Aaron was more interested in hearing the will of the people than tending to the will of God. And so, Aaron answered them with this accommodation. Take off your gold earrings that your wives and your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. Where did they get that jewelry? Did they find it along the way in the journey through the wilderness? Were they gold speculators? They came upon a gold mine and started... No. They got that because they plundered the Egyptians. God had enriched... materially had enriched every single Israelite there. And it was more important to them to have their needs for inner peace and their tension and their anxiety to resolve. They're willing to spend a lot of their wealth for some inner peace that really isn't authentic at all. And so Aaron says, well, take off your gold earrings and your jewelry that you guys have. Verse 4, he took what they handed him, he made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioned it with a tool, and then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And so what did they do? They broke the first command, no other gods before me. They broke the second command, you shall not make for yourself an idol. You don't worship other gods. And then they broke other commands as the story unfolds. They held this huge festival. They had a feast. I don't know where they got their liquor, but they found a liquor store out there, and they're having this great revelry. And the people are engaged in all kinds of immorality in their worship of their new God. Moses shows up. Verse 19, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, that's why dancing's wrong, church family, right there. See it? See it? There's book, chapter, and verse right there. I'm kidding. It was lewd dancing. Okay. He saw the calf and the dancing. His anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Now, these were the tablets of stone of covenant that God had engraved with his finger. And then he took the calf the people had made, and he burned it in the fire. And then he ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the Israelites drink it. Do you know why? There is an implicit message here. Idols ain't worth crap. Because that's what it was what it was to become. It is refuse. That's right. I could have said other words, but I chose not to. It is refuse. It is dung. That's exactly what it is. So he has the people do this, and then they go through the camp, and he comes to Aaron, verse 22, or verse 21. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin?" So Aaron goes, "I am sorry. I was wrong. I take full responsibility for this action." Not, he says, "You know how prone these people are. Look, I mean, it's just like fingers are going every which way. It's not me, it's them, you know? You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told him, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' And then they gave me the gold. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." Now, if you paid attention to the earlier reading in Exodus 32, he didn't get the calf in a calf form out of the fire. The scriptures say that he took a tool and he fashioned it. That piece of information is missing here. It is almost as though Aaron is saying, "It's God's will. Look, this is what came out. This had to be God's will. This little calf that come out." Do y'all get that? Are you understanding what I'm saying? It just randomly happened, you know. And when random things happen, the Almighty's got to be behind it. You can see him shifting blame. It's the people's fault. And then, hey, look, I just put the gold in there, and bam, out came this calf. Next thing I know, we're having a worship service over here, and everybody went crazy. They're from Eastern Arkansas. Just kidding, Jared. A disaster. Peer-centered people have a low threshold for emotional pain. They have a low threshold for anxiety. They are what I will call, and the word I will use, and I have struggled through this and with this in my life. It's called emotional immaturity. They need a quick fix. The same thing happens to the addict. The same thing happens to people that don't use food for nutrition, but use food to fill up a gap that's in their heart. It's the same thing that goes on with every compulsion that we have in our heart. It's because of an emotional immaturity. And I don't say that to do that to you all. I say that to go, do we trust God? Do we trust God? Are we going to be peer-centered people, or are we going to be principle-centered people in our life? We do not want to compromise the truth for the sake of unity. Did you hear that? See, what Aaron was willing to do, he was willing to compromise the truth for the sake of unity, and it ended in a disastrous situation. Scripture puts a premium on unity, church. The passage that Lane read a while ago, Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. But we don't compromise the truth for the sake of unity. Scripture is clear again about how important unity is. Titus 3, verse 10, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. Y'all didn't know there were three strikes and you're out in the Scripture, did you? There it was. That's how we handle divisive people. The Scriptures give us this word. And so we uphold unity, but we don't compromise unity. We don't want to all go along to get along and in the midst compromise integrity and truth as a result of that. We want to put a premium on a truth. Wouldn't it be great if everybody liked us? Wouldn't that be great? When is that going to happen? I used to think if I bought the right clothes with the right labels, everybody would like me. I used to think if I ran with the right friends or I was in the right social club or had the right car or the right truck, and when I was in high school, the right exhaust system on the truck, everyone would like me. Or if you live in the right house or the right neighborhood, or you just fill in the blank. How many of us make everyday decisions based upon this underlying question, what will others think? Now, I'm not calling us to be arrogant and just cut off everybody or to not pay attention to the opinions of others, but displeasing others dictate everything that you do? Are you constantly seeking the approval of your peers? Because when we become obsessed with what people think, we quickly forget about what God thinks. And rather than seeking the applause of heaven, we seek the approval of the heathen. Here's the solution. The solution is to fear God. Now think about that. Fear God. If you're a peer-influenced person, what you're already afraid. Who do you fear? You fear everybody else. You fear you're not going to be approved of. You fear that you're going to be judged. And I'm telling you that it is better to fear God than fear everybody else. Because fearing God is the beginning of wisdom, Scripture teaches us, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Paul says in Galatians 1:10 that he would rather win, he wanted to win the approval of God, not of men. He's not trying to please people, he's trying to please God. The fear of God is the only cure for the fear of people. So church family, as we think about where we're going in the future and the opportunities that we have, there will be challenges to unity. Like I can't recall anything that we've ever done before that didn't cause someone some kind of concern. I can't think of any ministry or any service that where there weren't folks that were going, I don't know about that. I don't know if we can do that. And so what do we have to do? Every single time we return to Scripture and we base, and where Scripture gives us freedom, we need to express freedom. Where Scripture gives us limits, we need to maintain limits, church family. And so we've got to continue always to return to Scripture and be people based upon the Word of God, not upon what peers think and the winds that blow all kinds of different direction. Christian unity doesn't come through compromise. Real Christian unity comes from truth, found only in Jesus Christ. Well, amen. You know, I hope that some shackles fell off today as you think about your life. And this week, commit yourself to living for an audience of one. If we can serve any of you, we invite you.